and open up to Revelation chapter 5. Many commentators have noted the verbal links between chapter 4 and chapter 5. The throne, the one sitting upon the throne, the four living beings, the four 24 elders, the praise of worthiness. The reason for these verbal links is because we're dealing with the same scene. Only now the emphasis shifts from the throne to a book. And the one who is worthy enough to open it and implement its contents. Notice the word "and" at the beginning of the chapter. It continues the scene from chapter 4. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals, seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living beings and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living beings kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What a scene, huh? I mean, just the sheer majesty of it. Talk about pomp and circumstance. This is the throne room of heaven. Right? The King of creation sitting on his throne, and emanating from his person is the splendor of divine majesty, the brightness of his holy being, the redness of his heated anger, the reminder of his infinite mercy surrounding. And he is set apart and surrounded by his royal court. There is the lightning and the sounds and peals of thunder. There are the burning torches of the Spirit of God. There is the sea of glass which separates him from everything else. And there are the four living beings and the elders and all the worship going on around the throne. And then in the midst of it all, the one sitting on the throne is shown to be revealing a book. And the search goes out. and no one is found worthy to take the book except for one. And all the hosts of heaven watch this one take the book. And they burst out proclaiming his worthiness and worship him. I mean, what a sight to behold. Whenever it's time for the Queen of England, Elizabeth, to pass her crown to Prince William, you can bet that'll be a sight to behold. If you travel to England and go to the Tower of London, there's one of the buildings there where you can go in and view the crown jewels. And as you're viewing the jewels or getting to the place where you can see them, there are these recordings of footage of Elizabeth's coronation. I mean, it's impressive as it could ever be. But that is nothing compared to this scene. Right? This is heaven and the glory of heaven and the greatness of the person and solemnity of the moment give this all the significance of the universe. I mean, it must have been a thrilling thing for John to see. The sight here of chapter 5 unfolds in four movements. Note the fourfold use of the words, and I saw, verse 1, and I saw, verse 2, and I saw, verse 6, and I saw, verse 11, and I looked, same verb, saw. In verse 1, we're told of the scroll. In verses 2 through 5, we're told of the suspense surrounding the scroll. In verses 6 through 10, we're told of the transfer of the scroll to the Lamb. And in verses 11 through 14, we're told of the song extolling the Lamb. First, the scroll. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Continuing his description of the scene of heaven, John noticed a book in the right hand of God. The fact that it was in the hand of him who sat on the throne indicates that he is the author of it. The fact that it is in his right hand shows him to be the governing authority of its contents. The word book is the Greek word biblion. We get our English word Bible from this word. Bible simply means book. Holy Bible means sacred book. The book in mind is more properly a scroll. Books like we use today that are bound on one side, those didn't come into use until the 2nd century AD. They were called a codex. This would have been a scroll made of animal skin or processed papyrus. Sheets of either material would have been sewn together to form a continuous document as long as was needed. Barclay describes it. The roll or scroll was made of papyrus, manufactured in single sheets about 10 by 8 inches. The sheets were joined together horizontally when a great deal of writing had to be done. The writing was in narrow columns about 3 inches long with margins of about 2.5 inches at the top and bottom and about 3/4 inch between the columns. The roll commonly had a wooden roller at each end. If you wanted to, you could Google ancient manuscripts and still see this type of thing. Given these dimensions, a scroll like Romans would have been about 11 feet, 5 inches long. Smaller books like Philemon or Jude would cover one sheet of papyrus. The entire book of Revelation would have been approximately 15 feet, so the seven sealed scroll was probably more like 10 to 12 feet long. We'll explain that more in a minute. We notice that in the first 5 verses here, the word scroll is mentioned 5 times, and it remains the focal point through verse 9. He describes it both as having been written on the inside and on the back, and as being sealed up with 7 seals. Each of these features is significant. Documents like this contained writing which was carried over to the backside. They were called epistographs. Under normal circumstances, the writing would have been limited to one side only, but when needed, the backside was available for use. The need for extra space indicates the fullness of the scroll's contents. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 2 for a minute, you'll see a similar description of a scroll with writing on the inside and the back. Ezekiel chapter 2. Chapter 1, Ezekiel received his vision of God. And in chapter 2, God calls him into service. And he said he was sending him to prophesy to a rebellious people. And at the end of the chapter comes the transfer of prophetic information. Verse 8, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me. And lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back. Written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. First 32 chapters of Ezekiel are a message of judgment. The message was fulfilled in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the lamentations, the mourning, and the woe. This seems to be the backdrop of John's vision in chapter 5. There's notable differences, though, between the two accounts. But the scroll in the hand of God, and the fact that it's written on the front and on the back, and the fact that it contains lamentations, mourning, and woe, are all suggestive of a relationship between the two. A special note is the fullness of the writing. On the front and on the back are written lamentations, mourning, and woe. The prophetic information transferred to Ezekiel in the scroll was comprehensive in its scope. God was communicating to him what he was about to do to the southern kingdom and her neighbors. The same is true in Revelation chapter 5. The scroll written on the inside and on the back contains the fullness of God's plan. We'll talk about that in a minute. Note one of the obvious differences between the two scenes of Ezekiel and Revelation 5. The scroll in Ezekiel was laid out before him so he could see it and know its contents and then ingest it so that he could communicate it. That is not the case in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, the scroll is sealed up with seven seals so that no one can know its contents. The verb sealed up, kata sfragidzo, it's a compound verb with an intensive idea. It emphasizes the security of the scroll. The reason why you would seal up a scroll would be to keep its contents secret until the right time or the right person arose for its contents to be disclosed. Using seven seals on a scroll speaks of the complete concealment of all the information contained therein. In the first century, common practice was to place the seal or the seals on the outside of the scroll. A Roman will needed seven witnesses that it was, and it was sealed with the personal seals of all seven witnesses on the outside of the scroll. It could only be opened when all the seven witnesses were present or they had legal representatives to be present. Until that time, the contents of the will would be kept secret. As you'll see in a minute, in the case of the scroll of Revelation chapter 5, the seven seals must have been bound up within the rolled document with the first one on the outside. For the Apostle John to make the observation here that it had seven seals, the only way to explain that is to understand the other seals as somehow visible to him, like visible from the side of the roll, seeing it bound up within its contents. Again, the picture here is one of great secrecy. So what is it that's being kept so secret? What are the contents of the seven sealed scroll? Well, this is a major problem for commentators. I've looked at least 7 or 8 different views on this, and without being disrespectful to the people who hold those views, I think the answer here is pretty obvious. It contains the revelation of the events described in chapter 6 onward. The whole future of God's prophetic plan is bound up in these seven scrolls. Now, I'll talk about the structure of the book, of the last part of the book here in a week or two, but suffice it to say that everything that follows follows from the breaking of the seals. In chapter 6, verse 1 and following, the Lamb starts cracking open the seals one by one. And contained within those seven seals are both the judgments of God, chapters 6 through 19, and the glories to follow, the second coming, chapter 19, the millennial kingdom, chapter 20, the eternal state, chapter 21 and 22. In other words, God's whole plan for the consummation of the kingdom is herein disclosed. I mean, this is the rest of the book here. It's the revelation of how it's all going to unfold. And looking ahead, what we're talking about here with the opening of the scroll is not only the disclosure of what's going to happen, but the enactment of it all. Right, this is what happens when the seals are finally broken. The breaking of the seals enacts the events therein, right? Events pertaining to the establishment of the kingdom. The scroll shows us this. But again, this all begins at the throne. The scroll belongs to the one who sits upon the throne. It is his determined plan for the end of the age, and it includes the future age to come. And when it's finally opened, all of its contents will be put into force. Now, in our Thursday home Bible study, we've been going through the book of Daniel. We finished 2 weeks ago or so. And we saw a lot of things regarding the future in the book of Daniel, things pertaining to God's plans for the Gentiles and things pertaining to God's plan for the Jews. Those plans began at the time that Daniel was written, but they also extended into the future, the way, way, way future, even our future. When it came to the Jews, there was information concerning the 70th or the 70 weeks. And at the end of the 70 weeks, then comes the restoration. But aside from certain details, most of that was undisclosed. In fact, turn to Daniel chapter 12. If you're still in Ezekiel, the next book over is Daniel. Turn to the back, Daniel chapter 12. Speaking about the end, Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and the knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river and the other on the bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said to me, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. When discussing the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, and talking about its pertinence or the pertinence of the little horn or the Antichrist at the end of the age, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel in chapter 8, verse 26, the vision of the evening and the mornings, which has been told is true, but keep this vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. What Daniel is talking about, the secrecy is now being disclosed in Revelations chapter 6 and following. This is the final phase of God's redemptive plan. As Christ said in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after these things. He was giving John a preview, a divine trailer, if you will, of God's eternal decrees for the future and how it will all end up. And that scroll, he says, was written on the inside and on the back, indicating that the information contained within the seals was exhaustive. There was so much information that he needed more space than normal to record it. All of God's plans for this world and his kingdom are bound up in these seven seals. This is the scroll. And this brings us to the second movement of the chapter, verses 2 through 5, where we're told of the suspense surrounding the scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. The suspense here pertains to finding someone qualified to open the book and enforce it. Strong angels are used at various times in this book. Iskouros means mighty. It refers to the exertion of power, the power in action. In Revelation, these particular angels are always seen carrying out the purposes of God's plan. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 21. This shows his strength or his might. This is seen in his proclamation. The word proclaiming there is keruso. It's the word for preaching. It depicts him as a herald, as a town crier, someone who delivers a message from a king. He's the herald of heaven, if you will, right? Who in a loud voice summons all creation to put forth a champion, a worthy one, someone who could come and take the book and open it and make its secrets disclosed and become a reality. Combination here of the angel's strength mixed with his loud voice gives the impression that this cry of his reaches to the ends of the universe. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Opening refers to unrolling it. Breaking the seals refers to enforcing it. Who is worthy of this task? Of implementing the divine plan? Worthy is the word axios. It meant of like value. Something that was fit, worthy, worth. Originally, it referred to the counterbalance of the scale so as to show the true worth of something in monetary terms. As time went on, the meaning of the word was extended to cover the fitness of something or someone, and then the idea of the worthiness of one's character. Used here in this context, it refers to moral worthiness. A worthiness of character that aligns with the sovereign right to implement God's redemptive plan and restore the creation. Remember when John the Baptist was giving an account of himself to the religious leaders of Israel, he said, I'm not the Christ, right? I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet to come. I'm just a voice in the wilderness, right? I'm just preparing the way of the Lord. And when they asked him why he was baptizing people, he said, well, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. That's our word, made negative. John says, the one I've come to introduce is so great in his person that I am not morally fit to untie his sandal. I'm not even qualified to do the most menial job of a servant. Who in the whole entire universe is worthy for the task? Please come forward. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one was able. In all the universe, the imperfect tense of the verb depicts this as a chronic problem. There was a complete inability of any and all creation to put forth someone qualified to open the book. No one carried the sovereign right, and no one carried the moral competency to do it. The words in heaven and on earth and under the earth depict every possible sphere of creation. This is complete and utter bankruptcy of the created realm. So not Michael, nor Gabriel, nor any strong angels in heaven, not one of the four living beings or the 24 elders, not Abraham, not the lawgiver Moses, not the high priest Aaron, nor David, nor Solomon, not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, not Saint Peter, not the apostle John, not even the devil himself or all his hosts. No one was able. And so John says, verse 4, so I began to weep greatly. Clio, the verb to weep. It was used to describe a loud expression of grief, especially when mourning for the dead. It often spoke of uncontrollable emotion. This was Mary Magdalene outside the tomb of Jesus, right? In John chapter 20, she was so upset that his body was missing that neither the sight of angels from heaven or Jesus himself could console her. And again, the imperfect tense denotes here a continued state of weeping. And the addition of the adverb indicates that his grief was even greater. I don't know if you've ever been inside an emergency room when someone's just received the news that someone dear to them is gone. It's a pretty traumatic moment. The grief can be overwhelming. That was John in the heavenly throne room. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John was wailing over the impotence of creation and the realization that with no one worthy to open the scroll, God's plan for the future would not come to fruition. So no vindication for his people and no restoration for Israel. And no messianic kingdom. And no realized redemption. Let that sink in for a minute. All of your eternal hopes dashed. But in this mournful moment, John says, verse 5, and one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the books and its seven seals. No reason to weep, John. What John was unable to perceive, the elder explained, there was one worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Note the use of the inspired highlighter, behold. It's just drawing the suspense out of this. The word behold takes all the attention and focuses it on the one mentioned next in the text, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Two messianic titles here identify the worthy one. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis chapter 49. Turn there. Genesis 49. Remember, this chapter records Jacob's blessing of his sons. Jacob's blessings were significant because they encompassed the future of each tribe. And even more significant, the blessings contain the ultimate blessing concerning the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. With the first three sons having been disqualified, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the lot of the birthright fell to Jacob's son, Judah. It's a wonder he wasn't disqualified either. But it fell to him. Look what it says in chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be given, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. See, Judah would be the tribe of the kings of Israel. This is the blessing conferred on him. The rest of the tribes would bow down to him. His enemies would be subjected to him. The description of the lion in verse 9 depicts him in his strength and power. No one dares to rouse him. Verse 10 speaks of his kingly right, and Shiloh speaks of the messianic king who will rise up from him to rule all the peoples. Verses 11 and 12 depict the future prosperity under this king. The Jews, dating from the first century B.C., interpreted these verses messianically. You can do a Google search on the Testament of Judah, chapter 24, verse 5, or 2 Ezra, chapter 12, verse 31. Messiah was to be a lion, a conquering liberator of God's people. The imagery of the lion is one of supreme power. This was Jewish expectation. The root of David was another messianic title. Hebrew word for root became the metaphor for offspring. First usage with a messianic connotation comes from our scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there again. Here the Messiah is spoken of as the offspring of Jesse. In Jeremiah, he's called the branch or the root of David. Jesse was David's father. Again, verse 1, reading through verse 10, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of understanding, wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Again, the lion will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them, and also a cow and the bear will graze together, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters will cover the sea. Then it will come about on that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is called what? The Son of David. Right, it speaks of his human kingly descent. It identifies him as Messiah. The verb nikao back in our text, the verb has overcome is nikao. Nike speaks, it was the goddess of victory. The word means to prevail, to overcome, to conquer. The aorist tense depicts the overcoming as a once-for-all event. Christ overcame, right, at the cross, and where subsequently he was raised to the right hand of God, where he sat down on the Father's throne, chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14 says, Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through death he rendered powerless the devil. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the victory achieved. But notice, John says that this one has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The "so as to open" there expresses the purpose of his victory. In other words, he overcame so that he might open the book and enforce its contents. It wasn't just the result of his victory, a reward per se. It was the purpose for which he did it. He overcame in order to enable him to implement the fullness of God's redemptive plan for creation. And this is why there was no need for crying. The purposes of God would be fulfilled. Someone overcame. It was the messianic king, the lion of Judah, the root of David, the Christ, so as to open the book and enact its contents. There was one worthy. While still hovering in this state of suspense, because though he's been identified, The worthy one has yet to make his presence known. And in the third movement of the chapter, verses 6 through 10, John describes the transfer of the scroll to the Lamb. And then I saw between the throne with the four living beings and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, there are a couple of interpretive issues that come to the fore in this scene. The first is the positioning of the Lamb. NASB says between the throne with the 24 elders, or with the four living beings, and the elders. Seems to me that that is an interpretive translation of the verse. The Greek puts it this way. And I saw in the middle of the throne and the four living beings, and in the middle of the elders, a lamb standing. Now, one way to read the two in the middles there is to read them as a common Hebraism. The Hebrew writer would naturally put the word between in both spots. And if that's the case, then the translators of the NASB give us the right impression, the right picture of the throne with the four living beings, and then surrounding them is the 24 elders, and the Lamb is somewhere in between the four living beings and the elders. Another way to read that is to take the two in the middles as parallel descriptions of the Lamb's position with respect to both angelic groups. He was in the center of both angelic courts because they were surrounding the throne in concentric circles. Right? First the throne, then the four living beasts, then the 24 elders, and the Lamb is at the center of them all. In other words, the Lamb is on the throne. Note the position of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes," he says, "I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The throne was in the center of everything in chapter 4, and this is where the Lamb is too, because he's God, though now in glorified human form. Remember, we looked last week at Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets this vision of the throne room, and he sees God sitting upon his throne, and the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Listen to John. Well, you can turn there. This is a great passage. John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. Give me goosebumps every time I think about this. Jesus here talking about his death. Beginning in the middle of verse 36, a new paragraph. Most of your Bibles will mark it out that way. "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, and that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who's the his and the him? He's talking about Christ. In Isaiah, when he was looking into heaven, he was seeing Christ on the throne. In a pre-incarnate form. Stephen, when he looked up into heaven, as he's being stoned, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I.e., in the middle. At the throne. In the center of all the activity in heaven. This phrase, "in the middle," is used again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, with the same sense as center position. The point is this, the Lamb is at the center of the throne. And he says, and his appearance is that of a lamb. This comes from Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant is depicted as an innocent lamb being led to the slaughter. The description is used 30 times in the book of Revelation and depicts him as the crucified Messiah. The imagery is one of gentleness and self-sacrifice. It contrasts the fierce power of the lion. That he is standing describes the normal position of a lamb and indicates that he is alive. Yet his fatal wounds are visible. As if slain puts the emphasis on his wounds. The one with supreme power is also the one who has given himself in the supreme act of self-sacrifice. Mixing the metaphor, Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." Word slain, perfect participle. It emphasizes the resulting state of his death. His glorified body still bears the marks of it. This was our Easter service, right? Christ showed his wounds to his disciples, even in his risen body, in his glorified form, his death wounds are still visible. This is so because we'll see in verses 9 and 10, it was his death that qualified him to open the scroll and implement its contents. They are the emblems of his worth. This is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. Now the seven horns there are the symbol of absolute power and strength. The Lamb, though slain, stands in power. Old Testament frequently uses the metaphor of the horn as a description of power. David's song at the end of 2 Samuel 22, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." It depicts strength and power. In Psalms, this is frequently applied to the kings of the Davidic covenant. Number 7 indicates that this is a perfection of his power. In other words, he is an all-powerful king, an omnipotent king. 7 eyes are the symbol of omniscience. As we saw with the eyes of the four living beings, they see everything they need to in order to accurately carry out their duties. It speaks of intelligence and wisdom and omniscience. Our scripture reading talked about him having the spirit, right? Of wisdom and counsel and knowledge. He says it in the next clause. These are the 7, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Proceeding from the eternal Son, the Spirit becomes the means of exercising his omniscience throughout the earth. He sees everything. Again, the number seven indicating the fullness of his ability. He is omniscient. This is the worthy one. This is the one who is able to take the book and open it and the scrolls and implement it. Notice verse 7, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He takes it into his own possession. Now, we're going to stop here. We'll pick it up next week. We'll talk about his worthiness as the one who died. That'll blend nicely with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But the scroll has been transferred now. He came, took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And in the next chapter, of course, he cracks it open and begins to implement what has henceforth been sealed until now. This is the one worthy to open the scroll and enforce its contents. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we are struck by the picture of the majesty of Christ, who is all-powerful, supreme in power, and yet supreme in his self-sacrifice. The one who overcame so that he might finish the plan, so that he might bring it all to fruition. Father, we praise you for him. Again, for his perfect obedience. Again, for his sovereign right. Again, for his incarnation that joined him to humanity, that joined him to David, and therefore could rightfully be our king. Father, thank you for including us in his company. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would sing of his worth, and even as we meditate on it next week, Lord, that our hearts would give him all the praise that is due him, not only with our lips, but with our lives. Lord, help us to honor the Lamb who was slain. We pray. Amen.